But this morning, what we are doing is continuing in the series I began called The Parables of Jesus. And we've been looking at the parables of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. Last week, we looked at the two parables in Luke chapter 14 that really have to do with God's great celebratory party that he wants everybody to be a part of, that he sends people out to compel people into the party, right? The good and the bad, everyone in the hedges and the highways to come on in and celebrate and feast in the feast of the kingdom, that it's the Father's good pleasure to give us, right? And so really when we get into Luke 15, we see sort of the continuation of this idea that God wants everybody to be part of the feast of his kingdom, the feast of his love. And this is probably the parable that is the most famous of Jesus in Luke chapter 15. It's usually titled something like the prodigal son, which simply means the son who was wasteful with his life. I think probably a more appropriate title would be something like the forgiving, compassionate father, or the searching father and the lost sons. And the reason is because this parable is really the third of three parables that Jesus tells here in Luke 15, and they all have to do with lost things. So this morning, what I just want to title this sermon, I just want to call it Lost and Found, because that's what Jesus is teaching about. He's teaching about lost things that are found, and that's what the emphasis is about. That we are lost people, and that God comes and seeks us out. Luke says elsewhere in his gospel, he says that the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. And that's really what we're going to get in this morning, is about this Son of Man who comes to seek and to save the lost. You know, this is this chapter is really the eighth parable in the Gospel of Luke. And I think that's so appropriate because eight really is the number of new beginning. It's the number of new creation. It is the number of a new week, right? And that's what these parables in Luke chapter 15 are all about. They're all about God's new beginning with that he wants to start with everybody. And so let's dive in, right? And I just want to read the first two verses which set up these parables that Jesus teaches about lost and found things. This is what it says in Luke chapter 15, verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." I want to stop right there. Think about this. Jesus is eating around a table with people that the religious leaders in Israel despised. He's eating with tax collectors, people who would cheat the normal Israelite, those who were seen to be in collusion with the oppressive power of Rome. He was eating with sinners or people who were technically excommunicated from the temple precincts because of activities they were involved in that were sinful. And as Jesus is dining or reclining or feasting with these people, as he, of course, is the embodiment of the kingdom of God, and he's going into the hedges and the highways, and he's dining and reclining and feasting with these tax collectors and sinners, he hears some murmuring in the background. Anyone ever hear murmuring in the background? Maybe you've been a murmur in the background. Anyone ever been there? And what are these people murmuring or muttering? "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." And this isn't like a, like, "Ooh, wow, this is such an astoundingly good thing." This is like, why is this man eating with tax collectors and sinners? Why is he welcoming them? And as Jesus hears this murmuring or this muttering in the background, as he's feasting with these people, he decides to give three parables that everybody in that setting will hear. So this parable, it's spoken to who? It's spoken to the tax collector, it's spoken to the sinner, it's spoken to the Pharisee, and it's spoken to the teacher of the law. And of course, it's spoken as well to who? To his disciples. And this is the first thing Jesus says in this context. As he's eating with these people and these people are muttering, he begins with this parable. Verse 3. Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. So the first parable Jesus tells is he likens his behavior toward the world, his behavior in feasting with these tax collectors and sinners, by comparing himself to a good shepherd and by comparing you and me to dumb sheep. The love of this shepherd is so extravagant that it leaves the 99 in search of the one. This shows us the intense and personal aspect of God's love, that each of us is someone that God loves dearly and intensely and cares about. He cares about individuals, not just people groups. He cares about you and me, the ones that he knit together and formed in our mother's womb. That each of us is someone that God wants to sit down and to dine with. That he will go into any hedge, he'll go into any corner of any highway, that he will find anyone in any backstreet alley, and he will invite them to his banquet table because they're a sheep and he's a good shepherd. Jesus wants, to really compel everybody into God's great banquet party. And when he does that, Jesus says, the reason I go, and, you know, kind of like that song, The Reckless Love of God, he leaves the 99. In some ways, people say, well, that's sort of a reckless thing. Well, that's what God is like. He leaves the 99, not because he's truly reckless, but because his love is so faithful and so good and so enduring toward each one of us that he goes and he finds us and he brings us into that kingdom, that he welcomes us, that he embraces us. And so when someone thinks again, and when they experience this embrace, and they accept that embrace, and they accept that invitation at the table, and they're changed by the presence of Jesus, Jesus says that all of heaven explodes with joy. Hallelujah. When he finds another sheep. He said there's more joy in heaven over that one person who repented than over the 99 who need not repent. So why are you, teachers of the law, why are you Pharisees upset that I want to bring the banquet of my kingdom to everybody everywhere? Even the people I know who are naughty, even the people I know who are lawbreakers, right? Even the people I know who are cheats and who are tax collectors and who are in collusion with an oppressive Roman Empire. Even them, I want to reach with the great love of my kingdom. Jesus elsewhere said in John 10, verse 14, he said this, "I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen," and he's really talking there about Jews or Israelites. "I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd." So that is really what this parable is all about. The shepherd who leaves the 99 is Jesus. And that sheep is you and it's me, and it's a personal and it's an intense love and care that he goes out and he seeks and he finds the lost sheep. And he brings them back. And it doesn't matter if any, the Pharisees actually in John 10 here, they got steaming mad if you go on to read the rest of John 10 because he says something like this. But the reason is because they didn't fully understand the universal embracing love of God that the gospel is all about, that it is good news of great joy for all people. Now look what he goes on to say, just to hammer in this point of why he's eating with tax collectors and sinners. In verse 8, he begins another one, another parable. Or suppose a woman who has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Did you know that we are not just like sheep to God, dumb lost sheep, but we are like a precious treasure to God? That we are like a silver coin? That God thinks that we are valuable so much that he sent the Son to seek and save that which was lost? Look what he says about the people of his sheep pen in Israel, but which he expands to everyone. Look what he says about them in Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. For you are my people, holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples of the face of the earth to be his people. His what? His treasured possession. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. You know, really, that is a picture, of course. That great deliverance in Egypt is a picture of what? It's a picture of the deliverance that everyone can experience through the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And why does Jesus go to that extent to sweep and to search, to light candles, to find everything? Because he treasures us. Because he values us. Because he places a worth on us, even though we might be the insignificant of all peoples like the Israelites were. God thinks you are valuable. He will turn over every piece of furniture. He will go through every drawer. He will search all of his clothes pockets. It is an all-out investigation, leaving no corners unsearched. Nothing is left unturned or unswept until his treasure is found. Jesus is a good treasure hunter. Jesus is not like one of these treasure hunters that hunts the treasure, you know, for a year and then gives up. No, he keeps on hunting. He does not fail in bringing the treasure into his kingdom. He does not fail in going out into the highways and the byways and compelling people to come into his party. His love is set upon the least, the last, and the lost. It is set upon the sinner. It is set upon the tax collector. It is set upon the Pharisee. It is set upon everybody. And that's what we get to really as he finishes the parables of lostness here in the third parable, that the love is set upon not just the sinner and the tax collector, but the love is centered really even on the person who's most lost in that circumstance, which is the Pharisee, and it is the teacher of the law, what Jesus calls the older brother. So let's dig into what is probably Jesus' most famous parable, the parable of the compassionate searching father and the lost sons. In verse 11, Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven, against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his finger, and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and he is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'" All right. Well, let's unpack this a little bit. What happens first in the story is that the younger son comes to the father and he says, "Father, I want my inheritance. And I want it now." Now, there's a scholar by the name of Kenneth Bailey who's lived in the Middle East the last 50 years of his life, and he's written a lot of books on the Gospels, and he tries to give a perspective for us of what a son in the Middle Eastern culture coming to his father and saying this, what that would have been like. So I want to read what he says. He says this: "For over 15 years, I have been asking people of all walks of life, from Morocco to India and from Turkey to the Sudan, about the implications of a son's request for his inheritance while the father is still living. The answer has always been emphatically the same. The conversation runs as follows: 'Has anyone ever made such a request in your village?' 'Never.' 'Could anyone ever make such a request?' 'Impossible. If anyone ever did, what would happen?' 'His father would beat him, of course.' 'Why?' 'The request means he wants his father to die.' The implication of 'Father, I cannot wait for you to die,' underlies his request." And so, at this point, you could imagine that the father could harbor a lot of bitterness. He could harbor anger. He could harbor frustration for this son who is basically wants him dead and who he probably knows is going to go and waste his whole inheritance, right? He probably knows this guy, he's gonna go spend it on houses of prostitution and waste it in wild living. But what does he do? He gives him the inheritance. He gives him a good gift. And what does the son do? He squanders his wealth on wild living or prodigal living. And he finds himself broke, busted, and disgusted. He finds himself feeding pigs and wanting to eat what they ate. He was in the lowest of low for Jesus to describe him like this. Of course, what is the most unholy thing for the Jew? It's a pig, right? And here he is not only feeding pigs, but he's wanting to eat what the pigs want to eat. He's described here in a worse way than even a tax collector or a sinner would have been described. He's run away from the Father's house. And running away from the Father's house, he thought there would be something better out there for him. That there was something that would really give him joy and peace in life. One man said this. He said, "I am the prodigal son every time I search for unconditional love where it cannot be found. Why do I keep ignoring the place of true love and persist in looking for it elsewhere? Why do I keep leaving home where I am called the child of God, the beloved of my Father? Over and over again, I have left home, I have fled the hands of blessing and run off to faraway places searching for love. Somehow I have become deaf to the voice that calls me the beloved. Have left that only place where I can hear that voice and have gone off desperately hoping that I would find somewhere else that I could no longer find at home." But of course, he doesn't find that love. He doesn't find that acceptance in the distant country. In fact, he finds that his friends, what? Leave him. When? When he runs out of money. He finds himself hired out to a foreigner who can't even feed him pig's food. But in that place, his father comes to mind. You know, when people just understand that everything they experience in life is like what Michelle explained this morning, that the earth is the Lord's, right? And everything in it. And when we understand that God sends the rain on the just and the unjust, when we understand that God showers all people with blessing, and when we get a glimpse that maybe our good God, maybe our Creator, maybe our Father is just a little better than the living circumstance we're living in, that's when repentance begins to set in. That's when someone is thinking again. It says that the younger son came to his senses, that he repented. This is when heaven began bursting for joy because they knew this kid was about to dine with God. He was about to experience the banquet of the kingdom. And what does he do? He says, "I'm going to set out to my father's house because I know even the servants and the slaves in his house are treated better than the way I'm being treated out here in the world." So he goes and he comes, and what happens as he just begins his journey? It tells us that the father was already looking for him on the horizon, and he sees him come over the horizon, and he doesn't wait for the son to get to him. He doesn't care what the son has to say. He doesn't care if the son was coming to cuss him out. He goes and he runs and he hugs him and he weeps over him and he rejoices and he says, "I'm going to bring out the robe and the ring and sandals. We're going to kill the fatted calf. That's only for the Day of Atonement, the great time of celebration, because now is the time of celebration. What was lost is found. I'm going to celebrate." And that's how God really wants to meet everybody. He wants us all to come to that place where we journey back home to the Father and where we accept our embrace in that home, even in our mess, even in our struggle, even in our squandering and in wild living, prodigal living, wasting our wealth on prostitutes. God wants to meet people. He wants to wrap them in his arms and he wants to celebrate them because in that place, they will find life again. "My son was dead, but now he is alive." Now, sometimes that journey home, you know, sometimes it happens at first when we believe on the Lord Jesus and we're home, but there's another sense in which the journey's constantly ongoing in terms of experiencing the deeper depths of the Father's house. Do you know that Jesus said, "He who loves me"? Actually, let me read it for you. John 14:23, Jesus said this: "Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them." You know where the Father's home is? It's not far from you. It's inside of you. Christians who have neglected the Heavenly Father, like this younger son did, need to remember that he is sitting on the porch of your heart today. He is scanning the horizons of your heart today. That no matter how much of a mess you've made of your life, he is ready to embrace you today. He is ready to lavish you with kisses today. He is ready to clothe you in fine robes today, garments of salvation, garments of praise today. He's ready to take off the heavy garments of vengeance today. He is ready to celebrate with you today. The Father loves his children. 1 John 3:1 says, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God," and that is what we are. Now, think about this Father coming and embracing the Son. The Father's heart was grieved the whole time the Son was gone. He was on the porch. He's scanning the horizon. He's waiting out to see if he might possibly come home. And he does. And he runs to him. And why does it say he runs to him? It says because his heart was moved with compassion. The same word Jesus used when we talked about the parable of the Good Samaritan. When the Samaritan saw the man lying half dead on the side of the road, what moved him to help that man? It said compassion did. That his heart was moved with compassion. And the Father's heart here is moved with compassion for this son who is really half dead. He's in rags. He's got nothing. He's emaciated. He probably looks, you know, worse off than any of the Father's servants. And he has compassion on him. I imagine as Jesus was dining with tax collectors and sinners, among other things, he would have been embodying the truth of the compassionate heart of God. He would have really riffed off the great Psalms of Psalm 103 and 145. Psalm 103 says this about God's compassionate heart: "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." Or Psalm 145, verse 8. "The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. The Lord is good to all." He has what? Compassion on who? All that he has made. Jesus is not like the priest or the Levite who passes by some on the other side, right? He has compassion on all. The Father's heart is a compassionate heart that has compassion for everyone, everywhere. And when we get in these moments where we murmur over who God should or can have compassion for, or over who we can or should befriend or reach out to, or pray for, or think about, or love, Jesus needs to correct us. He needs to make us come to our senses, amen? So he brings the robe and the ring and the sandals, representing the son's membership in the family, representing the son's restoration to authority, restoration to provision. He is no longer destitute. And what happens as the older son begins to hear music and dancing, and he's told that they killed the fatted calf because his brother came home? Well, he gets mad. He won't go to the party. And who's that a picture of in the context of this setting here? It's a picture of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, right? They just stand on the outside of the party. They don't go in and dine with the tax collectors and sinners and Jesus. They just stand outside the party and they murmur and they mutter. And they say, how could Jesus do this? This isn't an embodiment of God's kingdom. So what happens? Who's the real lost person that the father goes to seek? It's the older son. Says the father has to go outside and he has to plead and he has to talk and he has to convince the older son about why he's sitting and he's dining and he's celebrating his younger son. Now this is one thing this is a picture of is reconciliation. In fact, all these stories are about reconciliation, not just reconciliation with God, which they certainly are about, but reconciliation amongst men, reconciliation with others, reconciliation of brothers. You think of, I'm sure Jesus in the back of his mind has the story of Jacob and Esau as he is telling this parable. And of course, if you know the story of Jacob and Esau, you know it's a story where Esau despised his birthright and Jacob tricked him to give him his birthright. So Jacob has all the inheritance. Then Jacob's mama, Rebekah, gets Jacob to trick his daddy and he steals Esau's blessing as well. And so Esau is an angry brother. He's the angry older brother. He's the older of the two twins. And he wants to kill Jacob. So what happens? Jacob flees. And he's gone for over a decade. And he gets married and he has all these kids. He's gone for decades, actually. And all this time, as he's in this foreign land, far away, God tells him to go home. Look what it says in Genesis 32, verse 9. Then Jacob prayed, O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, Lord, you who said to me, go back to your country and your relatives, and I will make you prosper. I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant. I had only my staff when I crossed this Jordan, but now I have become two camps. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid he will come and attack me, and also the mothers with their children. Now, as Jacob is struggling, and he actually struggles with God all night as he's getting prepared to meet Esau, he is surprised in this meeting. He thinks, you know, Esau's going to attack him, maybe even destroy part of his family himself. But Esau turns into the picture of what Jesus wants the older brother to do. He turns into a picture of a reconciling embrace. Look what it says in the next chapter, Genesis 33, verse 4, when Esau sees Jacob. But Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him. He acts like the father here. He threw his arms around his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Then Esau looked up and saw the women and children. Who are these with you? He asked. Jacob answered, they are the children God has graciously given your servant. Now that is a picture of what Jesus wanted the Pharisees and the teachers of the law to do. He wanted them to be like him, to go and dine with the tax collector, to go and dine with the Pharisee, to wrap their arms around them, to be moved with compassion, to have tears flowing from their eyes. Because ultimately, all of us, you and me, those part of the kingdom, are not mainly to identify with the younger son. We're not mainly to identify with the older son. Yes, we certainly do identify with that throughout our lives, but we are to identify primarily with the Father. We're to be people who have hearts of the Father, who have the compassion of the Father, like Esau had, and who can come around our brothers and our sisters and wrap them in our arms and not hold anything against them. As far as the east is from the west, Esau, he forgot the past. They embraced. He was shown all his nephews and nieces, and they had a good time. And of course, the parable ends about the compassionate and celebrating father. And he says this, and he says, the father says, we had to celebrate, right? We had to celebrate because your son was lost, but he was now found. He was dead, but he is now alive. This we had to, it's the Greek word day, which conveys a sense of a divine must. It's used 40 times in the writings of Luke. God has many things that he must do. And one thing God must do is he must celebrate with the lost sons and daughters who have come home. Like, it's a must. He's got to kill the fattened calf. And God says, don't you understand that I am a God of new beginnings, that I am a God of celebration, that I am a God of compassion, that I do not harbor anger or bitterness, but my mercies are new every morning. Now, we're going to get ready to partake communion. If the ushers can begin to prepare that and begin to pass that. And I want to give one more thought here about this story as we begin to pass out the communion elements. You know, the fuller story to this parable of the searching father and the lost sons is that God hasn't just left us in the distant country on our own, just hoping that we will come to our senses after we're emaciated and wanting to fill our stomach with pig food. The good news is that our older brother is a very good older brother. And this older brother has been sent by the father into the distant country. And he goes into that distant country and he finds his little brothers. He finds them in the hedges. He finds them in the highways. He finds them in the alleys. And even when they hate him and they crucify him, he stands on that cross and he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That is the full story of the gospel. And it is in that place when we are met with the forgiving God on the cross, the forgiving older brother on the cross, that people can begin to come to their senses that God loves me even though I squandered away everything, even though I've sinned, even though I counted God as dead, right? God hung on that tree. My older brother who loved me hung on that tree and he said, Father, forgive them. And that's what we place our faith in. We place our faith in the good news of Jesus Christ, that he truly has removed our sins as far as the east is from the west, that he has blotted them out, that he has cleansed us from all unrighteousness, that there is power in the blood of Jesus, that this is how the enemy is overcome in our life. This is what gives us the confidence to come to the Father who is sitting at home with his son in our hearts and saying, come back home, right? This is how we begin to converse again because we understand that there's a feast for us. There's the Lamb of God, the fattened calf, Jesus Christ, that his body was broken for us and that his blood was shed for us and that we can always come and celebrate with the Father. That we can always come and speak with our Father because he loves us. Are you glad?